Lighthouse Church presents the following message by Pastor Jason Holloman.
And we're talking today about the way of Cain versus the way of Abel. We're in Genesis chapter 4. For those of you that don't have a Bible, or for those of you that have your Bible, please do turn to Genesis chapter 4. If you are a first-time guest with us, then this is going to feel weird because you're in the middle of your 5 weeks into a series, which is fine. It'll stand alone today. But today we are talking about a way of evil, which is the way of Cain. We had a former staff member named Chris Cain. He's not here to defend himself, but I'm going to be saying his last name quite a bit. He's watching online. I'm sorry, Chris, but your last name is the way of Cain. Somebody a couple of thousand years ago didn't love your lineage very well. But there's the way of Cain, and then there's the way of Abel. There is the way of wickedness, and then there is the way of God's people. And I bring that together with the complications of war and the complications of policing. I'm not making a political statement. I am not intending to do that, I can assure you. I am making a theological statement, and that is that there is mechanisms to restrain evil. And those are, at times, very, very complicated. And today marks an anniversary of our particular country, but also worldwide. Every day, worldwide, there is unbelievable evil. And so regardless of where your family of origin, wherever it may lie, every country on the earth, every country represented on the earth has a history in war, just part of it. Lines of demarcation are often drawn through war, and so we have much to be thankful for those that serve, and we have much to be thankful for related to our the folks that serve us. While my family sleeps in the middle of the night, I've thought a lot about that because we will see very quickly a departure between God's people and the way of wickedness. The reason why I start that today is because God will judge the wickedness of the earth a few chapters later in the Noahic flood. And so this is a significant moment because we see that departure happen today. In fact, we have a lot of firsts today. You ready for it? We have a lot of firsts. We have the first human birth, all right? That's a big deal. We're going to talk about that. We have the first mention of sin. We have the first murder. If you're a first-time guest, welcome to Lighthouse Church. Aren't you glad you're here? That's right. We just like to talk about murder. Yeah. What else we have? We have the first, what is probably illustrated as the first gathered assembly or corporate worship or kind of church service. And so Genesis chapter 4 is a significant passage in the building of the people of God. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 4. Now, as we jump into this, there's a couple of things that we're going to talk about more next week. So next week, we're going to talk about this idea of not just the words of God, but the numbers of God. In fact, I was spending some time with a PhD scientist at the ICR, Institute of Creation Research, and he was a specialist in soft tissues, Paleolithic soft tissues, more specifically. And his entire area of field research is in the soft tissues of dinosaurs, but his real interest was in the numbers represented in the scriptures. And one of the things that he said to me as we were talking about young earth creationism, I'm not putting that on you. If you're interested in that, we can go back to Genesis chapter 1. But one of the things he said is, hey, I don't just believe the words of God. I also believe the numbers that God has given us also. And I thought that was so powerful to me. I just thought, oh, that's an interesting perspective. Yeah, what we often do as Bible students is we'll read the words of God and say, yeah, we believe the words. But when we get to the numbers, we say, it's an estimate, or it's close enough, or it's sort of those things. And his entire thesis for his PhD work was that, the numbers of God are intended to be there for a reason. The reason why I mention that is in Genesis chapter 5, what we will study next week, we're going to talk about this idea because we're going to look at people that are alive for 610 years and 930 years. And it's like, come on. I mean, doesn't that really just mean that they have a long life? Isn't that kind of what that means, you know? Like he lived to be in his 70s, like a long life? No. Is that too much? Is that too close? Is that too close? Are there some 70-year-olds in here? Like, seriously? I'm so sorry. 70s today is like what used to be in the 90s, right? Or is it reversed? What it used to be in the 50s. Hey, who in here is over 70 and offended? Well, the chairman of our elder board is offended, and that's not good for me. I publicly repent. Thank you very much. No. So the numbers matter, and we're going to see that next week. I say this because I will make reference to some areas today in Genesis chapter 4 where you think, how is that possible? How is it possible that Cain found a wife? Well, it's very likely that it was 200 years later. That's how he found a wife. There were multiple generations of people having babies and that sort of thing. And so I'll make very light reference to what is very complicated, and we will pick that up next week. So it's important that you kind of hear that this week. Genesis chapter 4. Now, Adam knew his wife, and he knew her in a way that created a baby. And she conceived and bore Cain, saying, the words of Eve, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Now, this is a very unusual phrase. We'll pick back up here in verse 1 when we get to verse 25, one of our ending verses, because the way that she says this, and there's a play on words here. So Cain in the Hebrew is very similar to the word to have or to seize or to get. And so there's a play on words here. I have gotten Cain. So this is Cain. So it's like saying, I have gotten the gotten. And there's this play on words, and it's really a powerful phrase in the Hebrew. What she intended by it, we don't know. There's at least five different explanations, but the primary explanations are, is she saying, this is the seed now that's going to crush the head of the serpent? That's a positive way to render it. That's a positive way. A negative way to render this from an intent perspective from Eve is to say, hey, she's finally able to make a man, right? So she is now under her husband, and maybe at this point she's able to kind of rise up within herself and say, hey, I've made a man. And so we don't know what her intent here, but we know that her intent was powerful to communicate. So I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. This is the first birth. Can you imagine? Like, think of how scary it is to have your first kid. I mean, I don't know, right? I was in the room. But think of how scary that is. Not just your first, but the first. Now, sure, they saw animals having babies and that sort of thing, right? Animals of their kind, they're not having babies necessarily, and right? And so they're watching those things, but they haven't been a part of an actual birth before. And can you imagine? Like, she starts to get pregnant, and it's like, oh, man, it's coming. It's happening. This is the first, and we know that this child, Cain, was intended in her eyes to be something really special, and Cain actually represents just the opposite. Cain, from redemptive history, from a few chapters later on, represents wickedness. And again, she bore his brother Abel. And now Abel was the keeper of the sheep, and Cain, the worker of the ground. Now see how quickly already time has passed, right? You see this? So all of a sudden she's like, she had a baby, that's great. She had another baby. Okay, we already know time is passing, right? And then all of a sudden, both of these guys are adults. One's working the sheep and one's working the field. So already we say, well, how old are they? You might be thinking, oh, they're probably in their 40s. In this time of redemptive history, before the flood, we call it the Antediluvian period, people could live to be 900. We could be 400 years down the road. Do you see it? This is why this becomes really complicated, because what is between verses could be 175 years. In fact, in one specific place, it's pretty likely that it's 175 years between verses. And during the course of time, verse 3, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Verse 4, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, and out of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel's offering. Verse 5, but for Cain and his offering, he, that is the Lord, had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Now, why did the Lord not have regard for Cain's offering? It's a complicated question. The most simplistic in this complicated question is probably found in the fact that there was not a blood sacrifice. Now, one is working the field, one is working the livestock, and right now, if you remember, this is not the first sacrifice. This is the second recorded sacrifice. Why? Why is it the second? Well, the first was in the garden at the fall of Adam and Eve. And in the fall, do you remember? He made clothes for them out of skins of animals. And so what you have is God himself demonstrating that the sacrifice required blood. Now, the fruit, whatever came up from the ground, the fruit of the ground, was probably beautiful. Notice even some of the symmetry here of Eve desiring the fruit, right? So the symmetry of seeing something that is pleasant to the eye. And here you see that it was Abel's offering and a significant offering. He offered the fat portions, which is to say the best of the animal. But blood was shed for his offering. It was not so with Cain. Now, you might sit there and think, oh, come on, man. Seriously, is that a big deal? Yes, it is. It's a huge deal. How? How do we know? Because we make a big deal of the things that God makes a big deal of. We do not make a big deal of things that God does not make a big deal of. We love the things that God loves. We are to hate the things that God hates. We are to enjoy the things that God gives us to enjoy. We are to abstain from the things that God would have us abstain from. And God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden, killed an animal, shed its blood because of sin. And an offering is an offering unto sin. And so, yes, it's a huge deal. It's a big deal to God. And so for the believer, for the Bible student, for the Christian, it's to be a huge deal to us. In fact, I wrote here in my notes, if there's no blood, there's no Christ, there's no acceptance, there's no true Christianity. There is no Christianity without shed blood. There is no Christianity without shed blood of Jesus Christ. It doesn't exist. If you are listening to a Christianity that is about you and there is no Jesus and there is no sacrifice, that is not Christianity. So important. And so already from day one, you see this beautiful picture of Christ. You see this need for Christ's redemptive work in the fall. You see here in Genesis chapter 4, they're already beginning the sacrificial system. And in the sacrificial system, blood was required. Now, verse 6, look at the mercy of God here. It's been just jumping off the page to me the last couple of days. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen?" I love that he goes to the heart first here. So God is not looking at external actions. God is not looking at those things. He doesn't come in and say, "Hey, you know that offering wasn't a very good offering." He doesn't do that. He just says, "I don't receive it." And he goes straight back to the heart. Why is your heart angry? Verse 7, "If you do well, Will you not be accepted," the words of God, "and if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, and you must rule over it." First mention of sin. It's the first mention of sin. Now, there was sin, but this is the first mention of sin. And what you see here is God is entreating this brother. Notice the parable of the two sons or the prodigal son, where the prodigal comes back and the older brother is frustrated. Do you remember the narrative in Luke or the parable in Luke? And then what does the father do in that parable? The father goes out and what? Entreats the older brother. "Hey, come. You never gave me a fattened calf for me and my friends to celebrate with." Remember this? And so here, what you see is that the father here is entreating Cain. "If you do well, it will be accepted." Now, we don't have any other data here, but you get the sense that God is instructing. If Cain in this moment had said, "Okay, what do I do to have an accepted sacrifice? What do I do in this moment?" You get the sense that God would say, "Kill something, spread his blood, give me the fattened portion." If Cain had done that, this entire story would be different. Why didn't Cain do that? The best we have is the same reason that Adam and Eve fell. Because God gave them the ability to choose. Now, I am not making a salvific statement here. I am making a statement related to obedience here. And so what you see is that and sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain's choice, God's mercy. That's what you see here. God is being merciful here. Verse 8, notice it's a conversation between Cain and God. The next verse, verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And already you kind of get this ominous feeling, don't you? It's like, ugh, that's not good. He didn't say anything to the Lord. The Lord is saying, I will accept your sacrifice. The Lord is saying, sin is crouching at your door. You get this sense that God is entreating him. Hey, what are you thinking? What are you thinking? He sees the heart. He sees perfectly. What are you thinking? And the next line in verse 8, the next verse, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Now, this was before the age of weapons, at least sophisticated weapons. They're both grown men at this point. They're in the middle of a field. It is very likely that he bludgeoned him with something, but we don't know. The Bible doesn't record. But we do know this. We do know that in this moment, Cain likely knows that he is not alone. I mean, remember where we are in redemptive history. I mean, God is calling out to him, hey, where are you? What are you doing? Like, he watched his parents talk about this in the garden. Like, he knows God is around. Like, where we think that we can hide from sin, you know, it's like we can, like, turn the lights off and it's like, nobody can see anything, right? Or whatever the thing might be. No, God sees perfectly. He sees through the darkness. Darkness is like light to him. And then even then, if we try to protect the sinfulness internally, it's like he sees straight through that, straight into the heart. He sees perfectly. And so this act, this brazen act, after following God and treating him, is so clear. But if we didn't know it now, we certainly will know it with this next line. Verse 9, and then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I don't know. Now, this is the first lie recorded. Now, you might say, well, no, it's not. The serpent lied. Yes, that's right. The serpent did lie. And Adam and Eve actually didn't lie. They just fell prey to a deceptive lie. But this is the first outright lie. Hey, welcome to Lighthouse Church. Listen to the way that he brazenly, wickedly, unrepentantly speaks to God the Father. He says, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Have you heard this line? Have you heard this line in culture? This is where it derives from. In fact, some unbelievable sermons throughout the ages. I think of Spurgeon in particular. Am I my brother's keeper? Foundational sermons that have been preached in redemptive history. Unbelievable work done on this passage. But look at the brazen disregard that Cain has for the Father. I mean, most of us would just discipline our children if they said that to us. And Cain is saying this to the God of the universe. Brash, wicked, unreverent. It's a mockery. Verse 10. And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. If you've got a Bible where you can turn quickly to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. It's a good time to read that verse. Verse 12, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Already we began to see this separation of the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. One of the things that I often will, and this is so complicated, but some of the things that I like to talk to first responders about is just, hey, tell me what you think about wickedness or evil. And if you've been on the beat for a long, long time, a long, long time, or if you have been a soldier for a long, long time, you cannot dissuade them from thinking that there just isn't just unbelievable evil in the world. You just can't. I mean, you just can't. When you listen to them talk, or you listen to guys that have come out of jail for 20 years or 25 years. In my previous ministry, I spent a ton of time with guys coming out of like very long sentences, you know, flat sentences of 15 to 25 years. And I would ask those guys, hey, tell me what you think about evil. And they'd say, oh man, I can talk a lot about that. I was like, but what do you think about it? It's like, it exists. And there are some people that are just evil. It's like, yeah, but can everybody be redeemed? You ask those guys in those places and they'll say, there is a way. There are a lot of folks that do bad stuff, yeah. And then there are those that are wicked. That's what we're seeing develop here. Verse 10. And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Verse 11. And now you are cursed from the ground. Notice here that he didn't curse him to the ground. He could have said, and because you've killed your brother, I am going to end your life. God has the right to do that. In fact, just a few chapters later in verse 9, following the Noahic covenant, we'll see that there is now institution of capital punishment for murder. So just a few years later, there will be capital punishment, but not here. No, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Verse 12, and when you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer upon the earth. Now, if you look at this punishment here, again, in 9:6, you'll see capital punishment coming in. His punishment is that he no longer has rest. This is a very powerful, this is very powerful imagery in Hebrew writing and in Jewish culture. If you talk to a Jew right now, a person following Jewish order, they would say, what are you into? What do you want? They'd be like, we're looking for rest. Rest is significant. Sabbath, rest is significant. They want to enter a land of rest. They're looking for a redeemer for rest. Rest is significant. And what you see here as part of the punishment for Cain is that there's no rest. It's just wandering. Just wandering. There is no home. Behold, you have driven me. Oh, sorry. I keep skipping verses. Verse 13. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Have you ever disciplined your children or watched somebody else discipline their children or been disciplined yourself and it's just super emotional but not very repentant? Have you ever been there? Where it's just like, oh, and it's like, man, you don't believe that. And it's like, yeah, you're right, I don't believe that. It's like, you wicked little dude. Now, I mean, again, I'm talking about other people's children. I'm talking about other people's children. Your children, that's who I'm talking about, right? No, I'll never forget, I was sitting with a dude one time, and him and his wife were fighting big time, and he's just, and at my previous church, and we were trying to help them navigate some very complicated divorce stuff, and probably should not have been in that space. And so as we were there, and he's just crying, and as soon as his wife left the room, he immediately just stopped up, and he's like, how do you think it's going? I was like, hey, man, that's pretty weird stuff right there. That's exactly what I told him. I was like, that's pretty weird. You're kind of freaking me out. You can just cry like that, and then all of a sudden be normal? And he's like, well, I mean, you know, I was like, I don't know. I actually don't know. No repentance at all. Just a lot of right? Just a lot of that, which I'm not even sure what means, but you get my, but it's that the only word I have for it. You know what I'm saying? I mean, give me a better word, but it just feels that way. Well, actually, I got a passage for it. Yeah, if you look here at Revelation 16, beginning in verse 8, and the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. And they were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had the power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. I'll keep going. The fifth angel poured out his bowl of the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed at their tongues in anguish and cursed God in the heavens for their pain and their sores. They did not repent or turn to God. There's a way in which We can be under such agony and have such consequence and such condemnation on us, and there be no repentance. In fact, that is the definition of wickedness. You can sin so greatly, you can sin so much and repent, and you are not wicked. You're just a sinner. How do we know? The Apostle Paul sinned greatly. If you were to say, Paul of Tarsus, in the first century, if you lived around Rome as a believer, you would be terrified. Paul was hunting Christians down. Like, I pray to God I could hunt down whitetail this season. Like, that's what he was doing. It was a sport for him. He was a religious zealot. That's what he did. And then he repented before God for doing that work. And he was rightfully able to do that because he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was able to do that under the current law, given the statutes, the viceroy of Rome. He could do that legally. He just couldn't do it morally. And here, he repents. You can do none of those things. You can just be what you would determine or what I would determine as a light sinner. Just a sinner. But if there's no repentance, that's wickedness. That's the difference. A person who sins, who does not repent, is wicked. All of us are sinners, and may God help us and grant us the ability to repent. We are seeing a break here. All of them sinners. One set the way of Cain, unrepentant, brazen, a mockery before God. And then the way of the people of God. Sinners, yes. Repentant sinners. In fact, even now, you might be thinking in your about your spouse. You're like, I probably need to repent more. Yes, yeah, that's literally the idea. The idea is that in your heart, you're like, oh gosh, I'm also a sinner. I probably need to apologize more. Who should we apologize the most to? To the people that we spend the most time with. Because that's the way of righteousness. That's the way of Seth and Enoch and the way of Jesus, not the way of Cain. Now, what we see here very quickly is that in verse 14, and behold, you've driven me away from the ground, and from your face shall I be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer upon the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me. What? Kill you? How many people have been born so far? See, this is what I'm saying. Like, look at all the years that have taken place. Who are these people? Well, man, if they're living to be 500-600 years old and they're having a lot of babies, which the indication is that they are, there's probably lots of nieces and nephews and great nieces and brothers and sisters that would probably want to take Cain out because of killing Abel. Verse 15, and the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. Now, what is the mark? Nobody knows. Nobody knows. There have been lots of illustrations through history that have tried to uphold racism that are very wicked and unhelpful and not biblical. But we don't know what the mark is. And so when the Bible is silent, it's a great Bible study method. If the Bible preeminently displays something, then we preeminently display it. The death of Jesus Christ, we preeminently display it. And if the Bible is silent on something, then what is the best thing for biblical theologians to do? What is the best thing for us as Christians to do? We remain silent about it. Conjecture about what it could be is so dangerous. Why? Because we pull in our cultural moments to try to define the conjecture. And so when we had horrific antebellum slavery, they used this as an indication that the mark was that they were of darker complected skin. Because of antebellum slavery, they pulled that in. It's wickedness. That's not the case. It's not illustrated in the scriptures. And so when we say, what was the mark that was on Cain? We don't know. Why? Because God didn't tell us. Why? Because we don't need to know. Why? Because he knows better. That's the best way to approach this. So what could it be? A bazillion things. But we don't know. Why don't we get back to things that God wants us to know? And so the Lord said to him, no, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken upon him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. Verse 16, and Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. No repentance, no remorse, lots of emotion. Did you see it? It's more than I can handle. You're hiding your face from me. No, not so. Look at the mercy and grace of God here. He entreats him to come back. Hey, your sacrifice wasn't accepted. Hey, why is your heart hard? Hey, I'm not going to let people kill you. I'm going to put a mark on you so nobody's going to touch you. All your brothers and sisters and nieces and nephews, they're going to leave you alone. Please see the mercy of God even towards this wicked line that is forming. This is critical. If you read this over and over, it'll just jump out at you. God is bending over backwards here for Cain. Verse 17, and Cain knew his wife. Now, verses 17 through 24 is Cain's desire to build for himself a city. And because I need to get to the end in the line of Seth and Enoch, what I want you to do is I want you to go back and read verses 17 through 24, and I'll give you the highlights. You'll see polyamory. You'll see ascension of the arts. You'll see the desire to build cities. You'll see all of these different things and all of these different people. Every one of the names of every one of the women in here are indications of external beauty. And so what you see is this unbelievable effort to have a sophisticated, cosmopolitan society void of God. Notice this. This is like the New York of New York, godless. And this is an important section, but more important than it is the disparity between verses 24 and verses 25. In fact, even at the very end of verses 23 and 24, you'll see here with Lamech, you'll see that he's saying, well, if Cain's defense of God is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 70-fold. What is he saying? He's making an offense to God. He's saying, I can murder people because I am the ruler of my heart. He's literally bragging to his wives that he murdered a young man for hardly anything. And it's just one more indication of a godless, affronting, wicked society. And it's likely that we are hundreds of years in the making, that these verses are just hundreds of years. And then we get to verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. If you look at the differences between verses 25 and verses 1, where she says, I made a man, and then you see her statement here, God has appointed. You get the sense that Eve in this moment has learned substantially of what it looks like to assume a promise of God, or to assume that she knows the future, or for Adam to assume that they know. No, no, they have been wounded. They have been injured through all that has taken place all of these years. Verse 26, and to Seth also a son was born. He called his name Enosh. At the time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, Luther here, Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, he says here that this is the formation of the first church, that they were corporately gathering for the first time. Now, were there individual worshipers before this? Of course there were. But was there this idea of that we will gather together and we will worship together? Now, we don't see that. We don't see that happening. In fact, Calvin says that this is the reinstitution of religion. In fact, there have been wonderful sermons preached on this particular passage, but people began to call on the name of the Lord. Literally today, we call on the name of the Lord corporately. That is what we do. We just prayed as we were doing our pre-service meeting that regardless of who shows up, and we're so thankful that you did, but regardless of who does, like the church gathers every week, we receive the Lord's Supper, we preach God's word, we read God's word, we give him praise to his name, we commune with one another, and it's the Lord's day. It's a good day. It's the day that the Lord has made. and it's sacred, and we keep it holy, and it's wonderful. And in numbers don't matter, and those aren't the things that we care about. Quality of music doesn't matter. That's not what we care about. You know, the types of people joining or leaving or sending or going, like those things don't matter. What matters? That those that gather and remain are faithful. That's what matters. Well, what are we waiting for? For the return of Jesus Christ. That's what we're waiting for. And we see in redemptive history that people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Two paths. The path of wickedness and the path of righteousness. One of the scariest things that I discovered, and I was doing some educational pursuits, and one of the things I had to do is interview selected experts. And one of the selected experts that I selected was a guy who worked at the Pentagon for many, 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 many years. And he was a very, very smart dude. Loves Jesus. He's out with the Lord. And as I was interviewing him, I said, and I made a statement that was youthful and arrogant. And I didn't intend it to be, but it was. And I said, well, because, you know, people that don't love Jesus, like they, you know, they their lives just kind of fall apart. And he said, says who? And I said, well, you know. And he said, hey, man, they're there, young Padawan, is what he basically said to me. And I thank the Lord I was on the phone because I think he would have just kicked me right in the rear. But no, he just said, hey, let me just tell you something, and I'm glad I'm the one to be able to tell you. I said, okay, what are you going to tell me? He said, some of the most emotionally healthy, relationally connected, brilliant people, highly motivated and industrious that I have ever met, that probably have ever existed in the United States system because we gather those people and bring them into the Pentagon, are some of the most godless people you have ever met. And I said, how is that possible? Like, are they just walking around saying that they hate God? And he's like, no. They're godless. God never enters their mind. It's not making fun of Christians. In fact, the guys that I'm talking about are guys that would say things like, I am so glad that you have that. Well done. Okay. Yeah, hey, let's move along. They're just godless. And I said, that breaks my brain. What do you attribute that to? And he quotes this. He says, there is a way of the wicked, and that could look unbelievably successful, wealthy, that could look unbelievably artistic, that could be extremely cosmopolitan, and it is wickedness. And then there is the way of the righteous. And it's never more clear when you're sitting at the tables that I'm sitting in. Now, why would I share that? Because this is the disparity. One says, I'm gonna do things my way for me and for myself. And the way of the righteous says, I want to do things with God, for his glory. Which one are you living for today? I'm really asking. Like I'm not trying to put shame on you. I'm not trying to like kick you in the seat. I'm not trying to do those things. I'm asking a diagnostic question about your life. Are you living your life for you by your rules? Or are you living your life under a holy God by his rules? Because one leads to wandering and restlessness. Though it might be in a beautiful city with lots of art and great stuff, and the other leads to what the Bible calls rest. Let me tell you something. What people want is rest. That's why we go on vacations. We just want to rest. So I have a couple of questions for you to conclude our time. From verse 5 of our passage, God sees externally. God sees perfectly. Others see externally. God sees the heart. Do you know that that's true? Like, do you believe that? Do you believe that God can see into the motivations of your heart? I think this is an important question because so many folks do not grow up in a Christian worldview. Or do you believe that God only sees the external actions? Like you could be walking to church, you know, in your pretty outfit, looking good, you know, pretending like you and your wife haven't fought this morning, or like making sure your kids haven't done something wrong, or right, spilled something in the car. And then as soon as you get to the parking lot, you have that like miracle, right? Everybody's happy again, you know? You know what I'm talking about. And then you come in, like, do you think that God sees that and is pleased? He's like, oh, look at how happy they are. Oh, they're holding in. No. No, God sees to the heart. Do you believe that? Like, do you believe that he does? If you don't, believe it. It's true. We see that here in our text. In fact, if we go back to verse 10, he sees it so perfectly that he's listening to the blood crying out from the ground of Abel. That's some pretty granular detail, don't you think? Second question. We all want rest. We want Sabbath rest. Are you doing things God's way? Are you doing things your way? My way for me towards my own wandering, or God's way with God towards rest? You are one or the other. There's no gray there. There's no gray there. Now, I know what you'll say. I know what you'll say. You'll say something like, well, yeah, but some days I do this, and then some days I do this. Okay, fair. I think that's fair. I think that's very fair. What are you today? What are you today? Is today the day that the Lord has made? I will rejoice and be glad in it. I will do the things that he's asked me to do. I will look to understand this God that I don't know but want to know more. Or is it, man, let's get this thing done so I can go do what I want for me? And if your heart is the latter, if your heart's the second, oh man, praise God that you can observe that. Repent. Turn from wickedness and follow after the people of God. If you don't, if you harden your heart, that's the way of wicked. That's the way of the wicked. Let's pray.
We hope you've enjoyed today's message. For more information, visit our website at lighthousentx.com.